We're going to be in Luke chapter 8 this morning, a new start. And in a new starts can be fun, can't they? I mean, when things are fresh, when things are new. I remember when I got saved, I really needed a new start. I know that I had a lot of just baggage and things from friends and stuff like that. And I wanted to get away and just get fresh, you know. And so I went traveling with my parents. They were in ministry at the time, and it was great just to be able to get away, get focused on Jesus, spend the summer just, you know, traveling, going church to church, and just really seeing God work. But then there came a point where I had to stop that and move back home, to go back home and kind of face all my old friends, all my old home, everything that was there, with this new perspective that I had. And certainly that's what we're going to see today as we get into this passage, as a man, he gets his life back. And just to set the scene, you remember back in Mark chapter 4, verse 35, it told us that they set out to see. Remember the storm? Jesus calmed the storm last time. And they set out to see, and it was starting to become nighttime. And so they get out into the sea and they paddle out there. I don't know how far they went out before the raging storm hit. And then Jesus finally calmed. I can't imagine that it was a super long period of time. But by the time Jesus calmed the storm and they get to the other side, now it's like the middle of the night. And for me, that changes the perspective on this story. Because I think that I always just kind of assumed, you know, as you see the description of everything that's going on, this man coming from the tomb and everything, that it's daytime. But it's not. It's the middle of the night. And so this just brings the creep level way up higher when you think about this story. Isn't it that's the way it is? You know, it's not in the morning. It's not during the day when people start telling scary stories. Have you ever been, you know, there? You're at the campfire, and that's when everybody decided to start telling the scary stories about the guy with the hook that lives in a cabin not far from here. You know, and all that stuff. And it just keeps going and going. So we're going to look at a biblical creepy story. If you have the stomach for that, if you'll stand with me, Luke chapter 8, verse 26 is where we're going to start. Actually, then they sailed to the country of the Gadareans, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there he met a certain man from a city who had demons a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him. And he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, What is your name? And he said, Legion, because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountains. And so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them. And he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and drowned. And those who fed them saw what happened, and they fled and told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what had happened, and it came and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they also who had seen it told them by what means he had been demon possessed was healed. And the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. Now the man who had the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. And Father, we thank you for this passage, interesting passage to start the year out with, Lord. But we just pray that you would just help it to make application within our hearts and our minds, Lord, that we would see your power and your glory, Lord, through this passage, Lord, and that you just grow us in you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So pretty crazy scene. You know, we see Jesus just got through this terrifying storm with his disciples. As the storm is raging, they feel like they're going to perish. Jesus stands up, rebukes the wind and the sea, and the disciples marvel. And then he rebukes his disciples. So he rebukes whatever is causing this wind, and then he rebukes his disciples. And his disciples, you know, their reaction to this whole thing is that they were terrified. And they wondered, what sort of man is this, can even command the wind and the waves? And so they get the seas calm, that you could hear a pin drop. They sail to the other side. They get to the shore, and all of a sudden they hear this scream, what we would call a blood-curdling scream. There in verse 28, it talks about, he says he cries out. The word means to crow, but the Greek in that day was kind of a euphemism to mean to cry bloody murder. You know, that's basically what it means, to cry out in pain. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. As they get to the other side, this guy is legit. He is a freak show. You know, I mean, just like completely coming out naked. The other gospels tell us that he is cutting himself with stones. He's, you know, unkempt, no doubt, and running out screaming. And these guys, I don't know, I would be like, okay, I'm not getting out of the boat. You know, I'm getting the oar out. I'm getting ready to go back, you know. but Jesus turns this very dark, disturbing situation into a redemption story. And I love that Jesus does that. Jesus is able to take the darkest and most hopeless situation and turn it around, isn't he? And so we're going to look at three things this morning that we're going to look at as we look at this passage. And that is, number one, he goes after the one. He knew that he was going to be rejected by this group of people when he went there, but it seems that he went to this place just for this one guy. Second, he's worthy of worship. And we're going to see that as we look at this, the reaction of this demon-possessed man. And then number three, he doesn't always answer our prayers the way we want. So let's take a look. Verse 26, it says, "And they sailed to the country of the Gadareans, which is opposite Galilee." Now, your Bible may say Gerasenes. Both of these towns, Gadarea and Gerasea, were both very close to this shore. And what it is a difference in the codex, in the version of the Bible that it was translated from. You know, some of them say Gadarea and some say Gerasea. Not a huge deal, but this is a definite biblical site. If you were to go to and I haven't been there, but if you were to go to Israel, and you can see pictures of this, there is a specific spot where there's a pasture place, a flat plain where they could keep swine. There's a cliff nearby, and there are caves up in this graveyard. And so when you go to, if you were to go to the Decapolis, which is where this is, means 10 cities, you would be able to find this exact spot. And this is one of the few spots that they can say definitively, Jesus stood right here. And so kind of a neat thing, just on a side note. And you can certainly get online and look at pictures of this site. It's pretty wild. Verse 27, it says, "And he stepped out on the land, and there met him a certain man from the city who had demons a long time, and he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs." So this man, again, I mentioned he'd been cutting himself with stones, just completely unwieldy. And it makes me wonder, what did this man do? What was his life prior to this that he opened himself up to this type of thing? And, you know, I think it's hard to say, but this guy has some pretty dark and awful things in his past. And we don't know what those are. It doesn't tell us. But what we do know is that Jesus left a thriving ministry in Capernaum, where he was ministering to so many people that they thought he was going to be crushed. They put him in a boat. He was speaking to thousands of people on the shore. And you wonder, why didn't Jesus just set up shop there? You know, Jesus Christ Superstar Ministries right here in Capernaum, and, you know, build a big temple, and everybody was coming already. I mean, they were coming from Galilee. They were coming from, Judah. They were coming from the north, from Tyre and Sidon. Everybody was converging upon Capernaum, where Jesus was doing most of his ministry. Why didn't he just set up shop there? No, instead he takes his disciples and brings them through a deadly storm just for this one guy, just so that he can reach this one person. It reminds me in John chapter 4 when Jesus said to his disciples, we need to go through Samaria. We must go through Samaria. Now, if you know anything about that, the Jews did not go through Samaria. The only reason you went through Samaria is if you were late. If you were seriously not going to make it in time before the Sabbath was over or the feast was starting or something like that, and then you booked it through Samaria, but you did not go through Samaria. It's like, you know, one of those neighborhoods, you just don't drive through there. Samaritans didn't like the Jews. Jews didn't like the Samaritans. Could cause trouble. And Jesus says, we need to go to Samaria. And so he goes to Sychar, meets this woman who's standing or who's coming to the well. And Jesus has this conversation with her, convinces her that he's the Messiah. And then they end up staying 2 days. It wasn't that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. It's that Jesus needed to go to Samaria to meet a specific woman at a well. And so we see these types of things, these chance meetings where Jesus would meet people. And it makes sense because Jesus goes after the one, doesn't he? That's our first point. He goes after the one. In Luke chapter 15, verse 4 through 7, it says, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And so Jesus considers this guy important enough to leave everything else behind. All the people who, you know, they're doing okay. That, you know, he's healed them. He's cast out their demons. He's done whatever he needs to do for them. And he goes over here for this one guy. And it's no different for us. You know, sometimes Jesus will take us and take us to go to talk to that one person. Don't be shy when Jesus or when the Holy Spirit speaks to you and says, talk to that person. That should be an exciting thing. I know that we get nervous, don't we? I mean, sometimes we feel like the Lord tells us to talk to somebody and our heart starts racing and we start to get all nervous. But we should have extra confidence in that. You know, if God's telling us to talk to somebody, then obviously he wants to do something in that situation. Now, you remember in I think it's Acts chapter 8. Yeah, it's Acts chapter 8 where Philip, the evangelist, had gone to Samaria and they'd share the gospel in the city of Samaria, and there were thousands of people getting saved, the whole city, you know, people were getting saved, and they baptized all of them, and they called the apostles, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And Philip had a great thriving ministry there in Samaria. I mean, he could have just stayed there and been the apostle to the Samaritans, you know, or whatever. The deacon to the, he was a deacon. He could have been the, you know, I mean, talk about a great deaker or whatever he was, you know, to share the gospel to these people and they get saved. But the Holy Spirit spoke to Philip and said, I want you to go out into the desert place onto a certain road. And so he goes out there and he sees a chariot, and then the Holy Spirit tells him, overtake the chariot. And he overtakes the chariot, and as he's running alongside the chariot, he hears the man, this Ethiopian eunuch, who's in the chariot. He bought a scroll of Isaiah while he was in Jerusalem. He's reading Isaiah 53, and Philip says, hey, do you need somebody to help you understand what you're reading? And the guy's like, yeah, how could I know what it's saying unless somebody helps me? And so he gets up and he begins to preach Jesus, that this is about Jesus, the Messiah who's come, who's died for your sins. And of course, the Ethiopian eunuch gets baptized, and then Philip disappears, you know, just kind of a miraculous thing. But God sent him out for that one. And I think oftentimes ministry to one person can be more important than ministry to a group of people. We tend to think of success as, you know, the big crowd or something like that, you know, and it's hard to get away from that. You know, I mean, I look at those videos, if you've ever seen them, of Reinhard Bonnke's crusades that he used to do in Africa, in Nigeria, there would be like 5 million people there, and a million or more people would give their lives to Jesus in one event. You know, to me, that's just insane, you know. And we're thinking, wow, that's successful. But what about the guy who wandered through the German village, who came to some, and I can't even remember his name. This is how important this guy is, right? But he goes to the German village. He asks them, hey, is there anybody in town who's sick? And they said, he said, yeah, there's a guy who's really sick down this, you know, on the other side of town. They went over there and he says, if I pray for him and he's healed, will you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And they said, yeah. They didn't. they didn't. But he prayed for him. He was healed. That was Reinhard Bonnke's grandfather. And he raised his son and he became a pastor. And then, of course, Reinhard Bonnke was the grandson of that man who'd been healed. And it was because of that one man who went to that village that those millions of people gave their lives to Jesus in those crusades, because Reinhard Bonnke is the greatest evangelist of our time, you know, that has ever lived, that we know of. You know, nobody has led more people to Jesus than that guy. You know, or we think about D.L. Moody, you know, Kimball, that Mr. Kimball came into his shoe store and said, I want to talk to you about your soul. And of course, he's like, okay, you know, he ended up getting saved. And then, of course, you know, the story, D.L. Moody became a great evangelist, you know, here in Europe. And then, of course, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he happened to be at this little chapel he wandered into one snowy day. It was a day much like today, very snowy. And the pastor was so snowy, the pastor didn't make it to church that day. And so a lay preacher, you know, one of the elders got up and he started to preach. And the only thing he did was he just kept yelling out, call in the name of the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You know, he just kept yelling it out again and again with more emphasis. And finally, the Holy Spirit convicted Spurgeon. He ended up getting saved and became the Prince of Preachers. You just never know what kind of impact one person's going to have when it comes to greater ministry. Doesn't it always start? Doesn't somebody always have to lead that person to the Lord? And, you know, we don't hear much about the guy who led Reinhard Bonnke's grandfather to the Lord, or the guy who led D.L. Moody to the Lord. We don't even know his name. And yet Jesus would use that person pretty mightily. And no different here. Jesus sees this guy. Verse 29 or 28. Now, when he saw Jesus, this is the demon-possessed man, he cried out, fell down before him, with a loud voice said, What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. And so this demon-possessed man comes and it says he falls down. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, it tells us he worshiped him. And that's what worship means, right? To bow down before somebody, to worship them. And so this man comes out, he worships Jesus. That's an interesting thing. We know that that's the case, right? Philippians chapter 2 tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That's including Satan. He's going to bow down before the majesty and grandeur of Jesus Christ. You know, every knee, whether you're saved or not, you're going to bow down before Jesus and declare that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's just your future. You know, maybe that's right before people get cast into the lake of fire, but the reality is that everyone's going to bow the knee and recognize that he is master. What I find amazing is that people in Jesus' day would spit on him, punch him, defile him, you know, deride him, you know, all these things that people would do against Jesus, and still today people do against Jesus. They hate Jesus, and they'll say all kinds of horrible things. And yet you think of how is a demon's response to Jesus. Doesn't James tell us in James 2:19 that even the demons believe and tremble? They believe and they tremble. But that makes me think about my worship towards Jesus. Do I tremble before him? Well, I see him very different than they do. They see him as this judge that's coming after them. It's going to condemn them for their wrong. And we see him as a savior who loved us and came and died for our sins. And yet, I kind of think that, you know, if this is the response a demon's going to have, to come down and prostrate himself before Jesus, then maybe my response to Jesus is a little weak sometimes. Like maybe I should really think of him a little bit higher than I do. You know, I mean, I'll be honest, and I think this is probably true for all of us at times, that we come in here into the sanctuary and we're worshiping and we're thinking about other things, you know. I've caught myself do that, you know, and like I'm thinking about, oh, you know, is somebody going to turn that light off, or is that, you know, is that going to, and I'm just like distracted. And yet if I realized the power and the grandeur and the majesty of who Jesus was, I think it would change my perspective completely. This demon who's been in his presence, who understands the power of Jesus, that understands not to fear him who can destroy the body, but fear him who can cast both soul and body into hell. That's what they're worried about. They had a whole different perspective of who Jesus was. And so we see this man, and he's a man of he's a man who is completely filled with demons, yet he worships Jesus. And that just goes to show that Jesus is worthy of our worship, isn't he? He is worthy of our worship. You know, if a demon's going to worship him, we certainly should. Verse 29, it says, "For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness." So this man's coming to Jesus. Jesus commands the spirits to come out of him. And Jesus has authority over the devil. You realize that. He has complete authority over the devil. Matthew also tells us that this man, not only did he cut himself with stones, but he wouldn't let anybody pass by that region. So if you were like walking through, you know, he was kind of like a troll, you know, you know, come running out after you. Okay, we're not going over there, you know. And so this was kind of a villain, you know, if you will, this region. You know, nobody went out there. He's breaking chains. They try to, you know, obviously they think, you know, this guy has serious mental illnesses, serious problems. And so they try to shackle him with chains, and he just breaks the chains. You know, these demons give him supernatural power. You know, you've heard the stories, you know, somebody trying to cast the demons out of somebody. You know, I remember somebody telling me that it took 10 men to hold down this little tiny woman because she had demons in her and she kept throwing them off. You know, I don't know about all that stuff, but it would seem that there's supernatural power when it comes to these demons in this man. They give him the ability to do things that a normal person wouldn't be able to do. I think of Acts chapter 19. When the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest who was an exorcist, had his sons go and cast out the demons. And they weren't having great success with their efforts. And so they saw how easily, with a word, Paul would cast out demons. And so they said, "Well, we want to cast you out in the name of Jesus who Paul preaches." And of course, the demon says, "Well, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" And he jumped on them and they fled out of the house naked and bleeding. It was probably more like, "Jesus I know," you know, something like that. It seems like they always change your voice. I don't know. But this demon possessed man, he has thousands, it would seem, of demons in him. And quite literally, a demon possessed person is kind of like a supervillain. You know, we tend to think of these things and kind of relegate them to the comic books. You know, people with superpower, people with the abilities that, you know, are otherworldly, you know. And yet, you know, actually, as you read through the Bible, you see that these things are actually true. It isn't the comic book, it isn't from the comic books we get these ideas. It's from the Bible that we get these ideas. You know, think about Samson. Samson was a man with supernatural strength. And it had to do with the Nazirite vow that he was given. And, you know, in that vow, you're not supposed to cut your hair. And so when his hair was cut, he became like any other man. But it doesn't say that Samson was a he-man, like he had huge muscles or anything. He just had supernatural strength. And so he'd go up to the gate of a city, pull it off of its foundation, and carry the whole thing up the hill and put it on the top of a hill, or kill thousands of men with a jawbone of a donkey. I mean, the guy had supernatural strength. And then when his strength was taken away from him because he broke his vow, he told Delilah, who, you know, that he, how to diminish his strength finally as she wore him down, his strength left, and they gouged out his eyes and they put him on this, you know, a mill, and he's struggling and, you know, his strength finally starts to come back as he prayed. And his hair grew back and his strength came back. And then he pushed over the pillars like toothpicks and killed thousands of Philistines, killing more Philistines in his death than he did in his life. And so when you think about these things, you know, God can give supernatural strength to his people as well as he can to, as well as the demons can give supernatural strength to their host. And it's kind of wild to think about. But we have great power when it comes to these things. And I think sometimes we can be freaked out about it, or we can be, you know, spooked out by it, but we don't have to be. 1 John 5:18 tells us, he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Those who know Jesus can't be demon possessed, not in the way that a demon can possess, or that the Holy Spirit can possess you, or the way that a demon can possess another person. In the Bible, it doesn't actually tell us that anybody's demon possessed. It just tells us that they're demonized. And in that, you kind of get the idea when the demons come out of them that they were, you know, indwelling them in some way or another. But those who know Jesus are free from being demon possessed. But I think we need to be careful when it comes to this, because we can think, oh, well, I'm a Christian, a demon can't bother me at all. Is that true? Absolutely not. You know, we like to think that, but that's not true. I mean, you remember in Luke chapter 22, verse 31 through 32, and this is Jesus talking to Peter right before the temptation, the Lord said to Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And so Satan asked for Peter. Remember, Jesus told him, hey, pray, watch with me that you don't fall into temptation. What happened with Peter? He fell into temptation and he denied the Lord three times because Satan had tricked him. Satan had deceived him. You think of Job. Now, Job had it pretty bad. Of course, he wasn't a New Testament believer, but God allowed Satan to have access to Job and to his wealth and to his children and to his health. And God allowed that in his life. And sometimes God allows things in our lives when it comes to these things. Remember, Paul talked about that thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, an angel of Satan, to buffet him. And that's interesting. God allowed that in his life to keep him humble, Paul would tell us. And that's hard to understand. Then, of course, there's Ananias and Sapphira. Remember that whole scene? In Acts chapter 5, verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So, yeah, the demon can't possess him, but, you know, the devil can fill his heart. That's kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? How does that happen? And then, of course, Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, verse 18 through 22, Peter would tell Simon when he asked to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit, he says, you think you can purchase the gift of God with money? He says, you are bound by iniquity and filled with bitterness. Pray that the thoughts of your heart would be forgiven you. I mean, this is a pretty serious thing. And so we get this idea that as we go through life, the Christian life, if we're going to allow unconfessed sin or bitterness or other things like that in our lives, then we're going to find ourselves face to face with the demonic. And we have to be aware of that. And remember the guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul's talking about it. He's the guy who was sleeping with his stepmother, and the church was just kind of like, oh, it's okay. No, Paul says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In other words, don't give him the privilege of being part of the fellowship of believers, which is an honor and a privilege to be able to assemble as believers. It cleanses us from the work of the world and all the things that are happening in the world, and to be able to come together and be encouraged by other believers and to be a part of a community of believers. And so we have this thing, we come each week to try to worship the Lord and to be around that encouragement. And when somebody has sinned and they're living in sin, then they're to be cast out and say, hey, you know, until you repent, you can't come and be a part of this. You know, this is a privilege for those who are following Jesus, not for somebody who's living and walking in sin. And so there's consequences for that. And so Paul tells him, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. What do you think is going to happen to that guy? The destruction of the flesh, right? It's not a good scene. And of course, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 18, when he's talking about forgiveness and forgiving other people, that there are cases, there are situations where you may have bitterness in your heart and you're not willing to forgive somebody. And he gives us the story of a man who'd been given a huge debt that he'd been forgiven of, you know, millions or billions of dollars, whether it's gold or silver talents. He's been forgiven all of this. And yet he goes out and finds his buddy who owes him like 30 grand, you know, in our money, and he puts him in prison. And when the king finds out that this guy had done that, he says, "You wicked and evil servant, I forgave you this unforgivable debt, this unpayable debt, and you went out and found your guy who owed you this smaller amount, and you put him in prison." And he says, "You will be delivered over to the torturers until you pay all." And then the scariest verse in the Bible, Matthew chapter 18, verse 35, he says, "So too my heavenly Father will do unto you also, if you from your heart do not forgive." Do you want demons and demonic activity in your life? Then harbor unforgiveness in your heart, and you'll see what that will bring. James chapter 3, verse 14 and 15 says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic." And so what James is saying here is that there's, you know, as we are bitter and we have envy towards other people, you know, that's just the way that the world is, right? It's worldly, it's earthly. But then it's also sensual. It makes me feel good to be bitter against somebody or to look at somebody and look down on them. But then it's also demonic in that I'm opening myself up. I'm giving a door open for demonic influence, for demonic lies to come in and start to corrupt my mind. You know, I mean, and how does that happen? Well, I start to feel like, well, that's, they got that new car. That's not fair. You know, I work hard and I should have a car like that. And then the enemy just gets there. Yeah, you know what? They probably did this and they probably did that. And you just start to, if you allow yourself to listen to those lies, it just grows. And so what you have to do as a Christian is you have to, from your heart, forgive people. Forgive people. Now, sometimes people have done something horrible to you. And in the context of having to forgive them, how do you deal with that? Well, it's actually pretty simple. You just start to pray for that person. And you start to ask God to give you forgiveness for that person. And because as long as you hold on to unforgiveness, and we've talked about this lots of times, but as long as you hold on to unforgiveness, you're just allowing that person to continue to hurt you. But when you forgive, you set yourself free from them. That doesn't mean that they're not continuing to hurt you or doing things that are damaging to you. And so at that point, what do? Well, you have to separate woundedness from forgiveness. If I feel wounded, that's one thing. But if I, you know, I have to know that I'm forgiving that person. And if that person were to come to me and ask for forgiveness, that I would extend it to them immediately. And that's how forgiveness works. If I'm not in that place, then I need to pray. I need to get on my face and I need to work through that with the Lord. But we have to be aware of these things. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." We're not ignorant of his tricks. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27 tells us not to give place to the devil. Don't give place to the devil. Don't open yourself up. Can a Christian have a demon? You know, there was a panel of pastors asked that question. Can a Christian have a demon? And the pastor, I think he answered wisely. He said, "A Christian can have anything he wants. And if you want demons in your life, then they certainly will love the invitation. But if you keep yourself, then the evil one can't touch you." Right? And that's where we have to stand as Christians, where we're keeping ourselves. And there's so many instructions concerning this thing. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. He says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." What's the full armor of God? It's the helmet of salvation, to know I'm saved. It's the breastplate of righteousness, to guard my heart against sin and against wickedness. It's the belt of truth. I love what Jeremiah said one time. He says, you know, you don't have a belt on, your pants fall down. You know, you get caught with your pants down, right? So the belt of truth, and then your feet shod with the preparation of gospel of peace, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and the shield of faith, by which you can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. That was the next verse I had, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Above all, taking up the shield of faith, by which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And then recognizing that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, mighty in God at pulling down strongholds, right? And so I need to fight those battles on my knees. And it's prayer, of course, he says that. But we have to understand that the enemy is throwing fiery darts at us. What are these fiery darts that the enemy is throwing at us? They're lies. They're lies. He is lying to us. And he's telling us this about that person and this about myself and you're not good enough and all these things, suicidal thoughts, wicked intentions. All those things are fiery darts of the wicked one. And the Bible instructs me, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, to take every thought captive and into obedience to Christ. That is not true. And then to use the word of God as an offensive weapon against the enemy, as I quote scripture. Now, if you're being attacked by the enemy, oppressed by the enemy, as Christians can be, one of the most effective things to do is just to quote scripture or to praise Jesus. Start to praise audibly because they can't hear, you know, they don't read your mind. You know, Satan can't read your mind, but he certainly can hear it when you audibly praise Jesus. Now, you could pray and ask Jesus to take the demon away or to, you know, help the oppression to stop, and certainly that can work. But you know what? If you resist the enemy, James tells us, he will flee from you. And so resist him by quoting scripture and reading the word of God. To cast out a demon, if you ever encounter somebody who is demon possessed, don't argue with the demon. Don't talk to the demon. Just command them in the authority of Jesus Christ to come out. And I think that that's important that we understand. C.S. Lewis said something that helps to balance all this, though. He said this. He said, there are two equal and opposite errors in which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail the materialist or the magician with the same delight. We have to realize that as Christians, our focus is on Jesus, right? We don't get focused in on the enemy and on spiritual warfare. We fight spiritual warfare, but our focus is on Jesus, taking on the full armor of God, because we are in a battle. And if you haven't realized that yet, then you missed 2020 and 2021, right? We are in a spiritual battle. And we have to realize that this life is a battle. We are born into a war zone, and there's no vacation in that, right? You never take a break from spiritual warfare and from the work of the enemy. And it could be everything. It could be as simple as, nah, you don't need to read your Bible or pray right now. Watch the latest episode. It could be as simple as that, or it could be as sinister as, you know, murder. And you know, the enemy is continually working against us. The best way to fight this spiritual battle is to be close to Jesus. That's the best way to fight the spiritual battle. Verse 30 says, Jesus asked him, saying, what is your name? And he said, Legion, because many demons had entered him. And he begged him that they would not command him, that he would not command them to go into the abyss. So Jesus does something interesting here. And you know, as I've read through this, many times I've read through this and looked at this and the account in Mark and the account in Matthew, I don't know that Jesus is asking the demon's name. Why would he do that? I think he's asking the man's name. I think he wants to talk to the guy who has the demons, not the demons. There is no place in scripture that commands us that we should start talking to demons. You know, they're liars and they're very persuasive. They're smarter than you. And so I wouldn't recommend talking to any demon. But the demon's answer, of course, the demons are complete control and taking over the guy's mouth. That's very common when you're speaking to somebody who's demon possessed. And then he says that his name, this demon, the one who's in charge there, I guess, is saying their name is Legion because there are many. A legion, you know, how many is a legion? Does anybody know? 6,000. 6,000. I don't know if this guy had 6,000 demons, but this guy is in serious trouble. Mark tells us there's 2,000 swine. Doesn't tell us in Luke, but Mark tells us there's 2,000 swine, and all the swine are filled with demons. That's how many demons this one man had in him. Can you imagine? Verse 32, it says, now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. That's interesting. They would rather go into the pigs than be cast into the abyss. And they don't regard the life of a man or a pig as anything. They don't want to be tormented themselves, but they're willing to torment anything. You know, and for whatever reason, they would rather have a live host. But what is he talking about? Do not cast us into the abyss, which they said in verse 31 there. And what does that mean? They don't want to go to the abyss. It probably is talking about what Peter is talking about in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, when he says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, the word in the Greek is Tartaru, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And then Jude also talks about this, the angels who do not keep their first place, probably talking about Genesis chapter 6, where the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful and took wives to themselves, and the offspring were giants, men of renown, right? And so that for whatever reason, it would seem, if I'm interpreting that correctly, that God took those angels that did that and put them in a special dark place, and they're going to be there until the tribulation period when the judgment comes, and that will be opened up, and those demons will come out and torment mankind again at that time. They don't want to be tormented. They want to still have time here on this earth, and so Jesus permits them to go into the swine. I don't really know what happened to them after that. Did they go to the abyss after the swine died? I don't know. Maybe that's why he did it. Killing two birds with one stone, right? Get rid of the pigs, you know, which is not kosher, by the way, and deal with the demons at the same time. I don't know. But it says, then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake. This is the Sea of Galilee, and drowned. Now, there's the other Gospels tell us that there is, not just a steep place, it's a cliff, and you can see that when you go there, I guess. There's a cliff there, and the swine would run off the cliff, and so they'd just kind of fly out into the air. This is swine flu. I'm not going to apologize, but there's more. and they committed suicide in the bay there, and it became the Bay of Pigs. Sorry. No, I'm not sorry. I love it. I love every minute of it. This is deviled ham, of course, too. You know what the difference between bird flu and swine flu is? Swine flu, you need ointment. Bird flu, you need tweetment. Okay, we needed some levity in the middle of this sermon. So verse 34, when those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and the country. So predominantly Jewish town, but there were Gentiles there as well. It's hard to say whether they were Jews that were raising the swine. Of course, the Jews wouldn't eat them, but they would sell them to Gentiles, which, you know, is kind of sketchy anyway. But Jesus allowed these demons to go into the swine, probably as evidence that they were in the man. And now there's a bunch of dead pigs floating in the sea. The people come out to see what's going on. Notice verse 35. And then they went out and see what happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid, rightly so. And they also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadareans asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear, and he got into the boat and returned. Isn't that wild? Jesus seems to have this effect on people, great fear. He did on his disciples when he calmed the storm. He did on the demons as they came running out of the tombs. And now he has great fear upon the people. and when they start to see what, when they start to hear what Jesus has done, that he casts these demons out into the pigs. And they asked Jesus to depart. Isn't that the way that it is, though? You know, when somebody has some sort of evidence, there's a great fear. When there's evidence that God is working, that God is real, it causes people a little bit of terror. I remember that before I was saved, thinking, man, I'm going to go to hell if I don't repent. And I think that that's, a lot of times, that's the vibe that people have. They don't want to give up their sin. They fear getting rid of their sin. And so they're not willing to repent. And so Jesus, he comes to these people and they're like, you know, hey, you healed this guy. You'd think that they'd be like rejoicing. We can walk through here now. But they're not. They're just afraid. I remember there was one time my wife was talking. She was sharing the gospel with this lady at a foster care event. And she's talking to her about Jesus. And as she's telling her, she started telling her the story of Isaiah and how my son was born, you know, just kind of a miraculous story, and how we received, you know, prophecy that we're going to have a son, and, you know, all this stuff. And we just kind of telling the whole story. And this woman, you could tell that it was making her feel very uncomfortable. And then she just said, it was the weirdest thing I've ever experienced. She said, well, that's not true. It's like, I don't want to believe what you're saying, because if I believe what you're saying, then that means I'm going to be accountable to this. I don't know if that's what it was, or maybe it's just because they didn't want to give up their bacon. You know, they had a good industry going there. Psalm chapter 111, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There is no true wisdom until we fear the Lord. And once we fear the Lord, then we begin to wonder, man, what is going on with those people over there? If they don't repent, there could be some serious consequences to that. And you see that, you know, once you fear the Lord, you see how so many people don't fear the Lord. I think this happens too often. Someone wastes their life completely driven by Satan, and then they get saved and everybody just doesn't want anything to do with them anymore. We liked you better when you were drunk downstairs, you know. You know, it's sad. And it is. It comes down to that. It comes down to their bacon. You know, and am I going to keep my bacon, my precious, the things that I think in life that I need and I want? Or am I going to exchange those pitiful things for his abundant and his fulfilling life, a reconnection with God and eternal life? No, I want my bacon. And so many people will say that. You know, it was interesting. I was reading a book about a man who had a bunch of demons. He had like 10 demons in him. One thing that was really interesting about that was that he had had the demon so long that the chief demon that was in him, he'd taken on that persona. And so the man actually called himself by the name of that demon. He said his name was Simon, even though his name was Sam. And it was just, that's how long, since he was a little boy, he had that demon in him. And what was interesting is they were casting the demons out of him. You know, it came out that the guy just didn't want to get rid of some of those demons. They've been with him for so long that he just was like, can't they just stay? He actually said that. It's just one. Can it just stay? That's crazy to think about. But, you know, if you want it, you know, until you realize I need Jesus more than I need my bacon, I need Jesus more than I need my demons. Nothing against bacon. I mean, I'm just saying that because it was the pigs, right? Bacon's wonderful. But you guys are like, what? We can't eat bacon? What is he? I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying, if there's anything that you need more than you need Jesus, then that's not good. You know, we see Jesus answer their prayer, and we talked about that. You know, that's our third point. Jesus answers prayer sometimes the way that we don't want. And we see that here as these people say, leave us alone. And Jesus gets in the boat and he leaves that region. And there is no greater alone than that, than Jesus not being in your life, than a rejection of Jesus. But like Nazareth, there is no record that Jesus ever went back to this place. Verse 38, Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that they might be with him, that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Again, our third point, Jesus doesn't always answer how people want. Jesus answered no. And sometimes we ask Jesus for things, and we have to understand that just like a child with a father, that he sees things that we don't see, he understands things that we don't understand, and sometimes we ask him for something, and he says no. I was reading a story just a couple days ago, in a book by Tim Keller on suffering, and it was an account of a woman who her son died. Just a baby boy in the crib, and she came and he was non-responsive, and she started to do CPR, and she's calling 911, and just nothing was working. She called her husband and said, "You need to get home, our son's dead." And he drove home, and the pastor came over, and they sat, and they said, "With sincere faith, we prayed that God would restore the life of our son." And then she said something really interesting. She said, "And God answered our prayer. He said no." And for whatever reason, they knew that. They knew that God was saying no. I mean, obviously, he didn't come back to life, but they knew that was God's answer to them. No, I'm not going to. And then, of course, you know, just right then, they found out the next week that they were pregnant again, which gave them a little bit of comfort in their sorrow. But man, what a tragedy. And yet, sometimes Jesus says no. This man wanted to go with Jesus. "I want to go with you." He says, "No, go back home." And I can imagine this man thinking, that is the last place in the world that I want to go. I don't want to go anywhere near home. You know, the shame that he felt from the life that he'd been living and the demons and everything, running around naked everywhere and, you know, all that. And to think of going home probably was the last thing on his mind. But what's beautiful about this is though they rejected Jesus, he left them a witness. And this man would go back into that city and he'd share all the wonderful things that God had done for him. In Mark, it tells us, he says, "Go back to your people." Here in Luke, he says, "Go back to your home." What would that have been like? To knock on that door. And his mom opens the door. Or maybe his wife. We don't know, you know, who he's going home to. Maybe his relatives, his kids. This person who had shamed them as a family, to think that I'm related to that guy who's tormenting people and causing all these problems. And in his clothed, praise the Lord, and in his right mind, you know, for the first time in who knows how long. And the healing and the restoration that would have come through that. And Jesus can bridge those gaps. It's amazing how he does that. But Jesus can heal. And that's where we stand as we look at Jesus. It's in our own lives, as we think of the things that we've been through and the toll that the enemy has taken on us, maybe personally, or in our relationships, or bitterness that we struggle with, or whatever it might be, to be able to go to the Lord and say, "Lord, I need to just surrender that to you. I need you to heal my heart and heal my mind and put forgiveness in my heart, or help me to cast off the lies and to start to believe you." And to say, "No, Jesus, I don't want you to go away. I need you to draw near to me. I need more of you in my life. I need more of you in 2022. Don't we? After the last 2 years, don't we need more of Jesus? And I think it's time for that. As a church, as individuals, that we have more Jesus in our lives as we cross into this new uncharted territory. Who knows what kind of legion we're going to face this year? But Jesus is with us if we allow him to be. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. We're just grateful for this crazy story that you put here for us to read, just to think of the iniquity and the pain and the bondage that this poor man had been in. And yet in a word, you set him free, gave him clothes to wear, just wrapped him in your righteousness. and that you would put him in his right mind. And maybe that's what we need this morning, Lord, just to be put in our right mind, to have the realization that we've been set free, that if we keep ourselves in you, Jesus, that the evil one can't touch us. And I pray, Jesus, that you would just help us to live, to dwell in that place, Lord. Not in that place of death, in the tombs and in the rocks. Not cutting ourselves or breaking chains, but that we would just allow ourselves just to be at your feet, to be clothed, to be strengthened, to be renewed. That's what we need, Jesus. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.